I'm giving a talk this afternoon and then one again tomorrow, and they're both related. Now, don't worry if you can't be here tomorrow. You'll still get a standalone study this afternoon. But the two talks are actually related. In the Newcastle groups, we've been looking at subjects of life, death and resurrection lately. And because that's where my head is in at the moment, you're getting another one in that series, if you like. But hopefully you'll be able to pick it up even if you haven't been attending those particular meetings. So today and tomorrow I'd like to share some other thoughts with you about life, death and resurrection as we read them in the scriptures. And there'll be two passages will be our focus, and both of them involve Lazarus. And you can tell, hopefully, from the reading that we've gone to in John 11 today, that the first one this afternoon we'll be looking at the passage that deals with the raising of Lazarus, the Lord's friend. And tomorrow afternoon we'll look at the other Lazarus in Scripture. He's a character in one of the parables, which is often called the rich man and Lazarus. And we'll consider some thoughts from that. Both of those passages are very different passages of Scripture. They're very different portions. Just to outline a couple of differences, firstly, the raising of Lazarus is an account. It's a true story. It's a simple narrative. Whereas the rich man and Lazarus, I believe, is actually a tale involving fictional characters. I don't think it's a story that actually happened. It's more what we might call a suppositional story. It's suppose there was this man and this man and so on. We'll deal more with that tomorrow afternoon. I'm just trying to suggest that what we're looking at this afternoon in the raising of Lazarus is more an account, a factual account, and tomorrow is more a suppositional story. The other difference is that the raising of Lazarus passage in John 11 and 12 is fairly straightforward. I mean, there's a lot of words and verses and passages and phrases in it that we might question, well, what does that mean? But it's fairly straightforward. The language is straightforward. Whereas the rich man and Lazarus parable contains quite a lot of imagery and references to popular myths and fables at the time. And some of those myths and fables are still with us, unfortunately, but anyway. But they're quite different in that sense. What binds the two passages together is someone called Lazarus. And perhaps more importantly, both of the passages talk about life and death and life after death. There's also inferences about belief in Christ, the living word. And there's more to these two passages and more that links these two passages than what we might initially think. Anyway, that's a little bit of the broad scope of things. Today we'll just look at the account of the raising of Lazarus, and I hope that you'll find some of what I've got to say interesting and helpful. So let's turn to John 11 if you haven't already done so. And what we'll do first, I'd just like to give you the basic outline, and then we'll go and read the story together. The basic story is that the Lord had a friend, his name was Lazarus, and Lazarus became very sick. And the Lord heard that Lazarus was sick. And as you know, the Lord, during his ministry, his three-year ministry on the earth, he had the ability to heal people. And in fact, he did heal many, many people. And he raised some people from the dead as well. So he could have helped him. But instead of going and helping his friend, he actually held off going to see Lazarus for a few days. Let's just suppose for a moment, if we had the ability to heal someone of their sickness immediately like that, someone who was close to death, and we could heal them, we'd just go, wouldn't we? If I got a phone call right now to say, look, someone's sick and I know you can go, I'd say, sorry folks, I've just got to leave this meeting, and I'd go. I haven't got that ability. But the Lord did, but he still held off for a couple of days. And in the meantime, Lazarus actually died. Lazarus died. So after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, the Lord eventually went to that town and he went to the tomb, and as you probably know, he performed a wonderful, wonderful miracle. He raised this man Lazarus from the dead. That's the outline. Let's go and read some of these passages together, and hopefully along the way we'll learn or be reminded of, if you already know these things, of some very important principles to do with life, death and resurrection in the scriptures. Some really fundamental things. Let's pick it up from verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And just for those of you who are taking some notes, if you want to go and find out where that is, it's actually in the next chapter. It's not something that happened previously that John's referring to. It's in chapter 12, but that's by the by. Let's have a look at where the action was taking place. The Lord, of course, spent a lot of his ministering time up in this area of Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee, and then he was also spending some time during, usually coincidental with the feast occasions, down in Jerusalem. But for the last, well, we don't know, 6 months, maybe even a year of his ministry, he gradually made his way down to Jerusalem, and we know, of course, that eventually he was crucified in Jerusalem. And we're told for about 7 or 8 chapters in Luke's Gospel particularly that he was making his way towards Jerusalem in that last year. And so those arrows show you more or less where he went. So he went down to Jerusalem, and then for a reason that we're not really told, he went back away from Jerusalem to this area called Perea beyond the Jordan River. The Jordan River's north to south there. And he went to this area, Perea. And then what he did was that he eventually made his way back towards Jerusalem. And when we read the story, how eventually he goes to visit the tomb of Lazarus, well, he's come from a long way away, and he's coming towards Jerusalem again to this place called Bethany. So we read of that in verse 1. Lazarus of Bethany was... it was a town of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2, is that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick? Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And it's interesting that we should not miss that point, because really that's the point of the story. That for the purpose of glorifying God, Lazarus got sick and the Lord didn't go and heal him. We knew he could have, but he didn't. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Isn't it interesting? It's almost like, see that word so, or therefore, depending on which translation you're reading, at the beginning of verse 6. You'd think it would follow on from verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard he was sick, he didn't go there. But of course, it's really relating to the verse before. It's saying that when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was, so that God might be glorified through what was about to take place. Verse 7, we read, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Remember, he's not in Judea at the moment. He's in this area here on the other side of the Jordan River. And they had been there, and there'd been a bit of trouble. In fact, just about every time he went to Jerusalem, there was trouble. And there were some of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the scribes. They were looking to kill him and looking to... cause him trouble and to shut him up because he was undermining their authority. And so he says, well, let's go back into Judea. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, it's a rather unusual statement, that. But if you just go back a chapter or so to chapter 9, I think he says something very similar in different words that can help us understand about this walking in the light, walking in the day and stumbling at night. This is chapter 9, verse 3, we'll pick it up from. There's a man that the Lord passes by who was blind, and Jesus said, well, we better read it from verse 2, hadn't we? His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, here's another man who was suffering, and I guess we could put it that way, couldn't we? But that the Lord was going to be glorified through the healing of this man. And that's what's going to happen when we read it in the story of Lazarus a couple of chapters down the track. And he says here in verse 4, we're still in chapter 9, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is the day. While the opportunity's there, while I'm still alive and ministering among you. Right, that's essentially what it's saying. While it's still the day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And of course, it's no small play on words, is it? He calls himself the light of the world in the context of healing a man who was born blind. So when we go back over to chapter 11 again, which is the focus of our story, he's talking about if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble, he sees the light of the world and so on. It's to do with that. The Lord has to do this while he's still alive, still ministering, still alive today, of course, but while he's alive and on the earth, he's still ministering. You know, so far we haven't really heard about Lazarus being healed or made alive or anything, but we've heard a few statements about the glory of God and the work of God being done. If we miss that, then we're missing the crux of the story. Remember, the disciples had just said, oh, look, you've just been in Judea. You just about got killed last time you went there. Are we going again? Well, then verse 11. These things he said, and after that said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So he went over there. Now, this word sleep comes up a few times, and death in Scripture is often called a sleep. It is called a form of sleep. And there's a few verses here I'd like you to have a look at. I've got them printed up here. From Psalm 13, verse 3, this is David. King David prayed, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. In other words, keep me alive, and lest I die. More or less, that was his prayer. We also read, eventually, this is the account is in Acts, where we read David fell asleep and was buried. Now, that doesn't mean he just nodded off to sleep one day and someone accidentally buried him while he was still alive. He died, right? He died. It's just another way of saying it. We also read in 1 Thessalonians, now I've cut out quite a few phrases here to link the thoughts up. There's about 15 verses there in that whole passage. But Paul wrote at various times in that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, concerning those who have fallen asleep, in other words, concerning those who have died, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have already died, he will resurrect them and bring with him at the second coming. That's what it's referring to. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And that's what resurrection is all about, living together with Christ. So you get that word sleep referring to death all the time. And on the other side of the coin is this lovely phrase that David prays regarding his own future resurrection. In Psalm 17, verse 15, he says, I shall be satisfied when I, not sleep, but when I awake in your likeness. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. Some translations, depending on which manuscript it was translated from, will say, I'll be satisfied when I awake and I see your likeness. Whichever one, it's still a great picture of resurrection. And it has to do with the opposite of sleep. Let's read verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. We better read from verse 12, hadn't we? This is the problem with this Bible study. You have to get it in context. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. There you go. If you haven't got enough evidence, there it is. but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." I find it quite interesting that this verse here, the Lord says in verse 15, "I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there." Now you compare that with verse 35, when a little bit further down the track, when the Lord actually goes there and he meets some of the relatives and friends of Lazarus, you read this is actually the shortest verse in the Bible. He says Jesus wept. So he wasn't happy that Lazarus died, per se. Verse 33, still in that a little bit further down the track in the story, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." You know, he felt this. He felt their pain. He felt their anguish. He felt their grief. It's one of those things where if we ever start thinking that God does not understand us, you know, he does. He walked with us. He had friends who we really liked. We didn't highlight it, but back in verse 3, I think it is, it says that he whom you love is sick. That word love is filio. He was a friend. He liked Lazarus. Now, there's at least two forms of love in the scripture. One is the love that goes out of its way and sacrifices for people, even if you mightn't like them that much. And then there's just that plain old, "I really like you. You're my friend." And Lazarus was a friend. So the Lord wasn't happy when Lazarus died. He wasn't happy. And yet, if we bear in mind that the overall lesson, I think, from this passage is that the glory of God is revealed and magnified through this particular act. I like this in verse 16 too. We've just mentioned how the Lord was in trouble in Jerusalem a number of times, and they decided, okay, well, we're going to go towards Jerusalem again, close to Jerusalem, and help our friend Lazarus. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." It's like, oh, well, it was a nice life while we had it. We let's go. There's no small paradox there too either, because later on in John, is it 20? It's Thomas, isn't it? Who didn't believe that the Lord had actually risen. And it's just possible, I'm not going to make a big point of this, but it's just possible that Thomas was the only person on the planet who actually got the message that the Lord was going to die. But he didn't get the other part, that he was going to rise again. I'll leave it with you. It's not an important point. Let's read on now from verse 17. "So when Jesus came, he found that he," that is Lazarus, "had already been in the tomb 4 days. It's interesting that 3 days was actually the requirement to certify a person as being dead. Once a person had died, they had to be in that state for 3 days at least until they could be pronounced officially dead by the law. And there's another reason here, which is perhaps a little more disturbing, is that the teachers of the law taught that the soul or the real self, something I don't believe we actually have, they taught that the soul of the person stayed with them for 3 days, kind of hovered around the body after death, and then the soul was convinced, oh, well, if they're not alive, I'm going now. And that was part of it. So it was an erroneous teaching. But the idea here was that, remember, the Lord was going to raise Lazarus in order to glorify God. I think what is happening here is that he is staying away from Bethany long enough to show everybody, friends and enemies alike, Lazarus was truly dead and I am truly going to raise him from the dead. He hasn't just fainted. He really was dead. I like the King James Version later on when the Lord says, "Open up the tomb," and someone says, "Oh, surely he stinketh." It's quaint but rather direct. Anyway, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. What I wanted to point out there was that the raising of Lazarus after 4 days really showed people this man has the power to raise one from the dead. And that also helps to explain, doesn't it, why the Lord was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Not 2 days, not 1 day, 3 days, three nights. He was dead. And he rose again. Verse 17, and we'll keep reading. When Jesus came, he found that that's Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And can't you hear the disappointment in her voice? That frustration, that exasperation. Oh, if only he'd been here, he'd still be alive. He'd still be alive. And that thought is also expressed by Mary in verse 32. She says almost the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 37, some of the friends say the same thing. "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying?" They knew who he was. They knew what he could do. Verse 22. "But even now," this is Martha still talking, "even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And she still had that little glimmer of hope, didn't she? Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, I've pondered about this question. Does he mean your brother will rise again in just a few minutes? Or your brother will rise again sometime down the track in the future? Maybe both. Maybe both. Because look at Martha's reaction. Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, I've got a chart here. There's a lot of information on this chart, but essentially what you need to see is that there is a period here where the second coming of the Lord precedes a 1,000 years reign on the earth. Sometimes we call that the millennial kingdom. And that at the beginning of that time, there is a resurrection at Christ's coming to immortality. I believe that those who are resurrected at that time will be raised to immortality. In other words, to a state where they can't die again. They won't die again. Having died a first time, they're resurrected to immortality. And then there is another resurrection, which is at the end of that 1,000 years, and it's perhaps a more general resurrection for those who aren't included in that first one. As to where we fit in this chart, well, we discussed this a few weeks ago in Newcastle, that it might be at the Lord's coming, it might be beforehand, it might be at some other time. I don't want to go into that right now. But what I do believe is that Lazarus's raising that Martha was referring to there was at the last day, and that last day is at the Lord's coming in this instance. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 15 about how those who are Christ's at his coming will be raised. Now, it's about 3 o'clock, it's after lunch, and this is the notorious session for being drowsy and falling asleep. So what I want to do is invite you to stand up, please. Stand up. You don't have to, but I'd like you to. This is actually part of the talk, by the way. Okay, now you're standing. I'll get you to sit in a moment. Just keep standing, though. What you're doing is standing. You're performing the act of resurrection in one sense. The word resurrection comes from a Greek word, anastasis. Anastasis. And the stasis means standing as you are, and the anastasis means standing again. So resurrection is standing again. If you can imagine Lazarus or anyone else you care to imagine, when they fall asleep or die, they are laying down, they are in the ground, and resurrection is the standing again. Standing again. So you've all been resurrected. Now you may be seated. What a great excuse to have a stretch, huh? We're just considering this passage, John 11, the raising of Lazarus, and I hope you might be picking up just a few thoughts that I have to share with you. You know what I think is remarkable about this passage? Usually, among other things, the most traditional view of what happens when a person dies, and it's not only in the Christian community, it's in the community at large, in the world at large, is that when we die, our body breaks down and just ceases to operate as we want it to, but then our soul goes somewhere. It floats and leaves us and either goes to heaven or it goes to hell or it goes somewhere else, depending on whether you're a Buddhist, an atheist, a Christian, right, a Catholic, or yes, could be in limbo, could be in purgatory, 100 other places, all of which personally I think are wrong, because the scriptures talk about how a person is a soul. Not a person has a soul within us, but a person is a soul. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so you've got the body of dust and the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or man became a living being. Not man had a living soul within him. He became a living being. And then we get the opposite of that in Ecclesiastes 12, where we read about what happens at death. Well, the body returns to the dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And that person just ceases to be. They are not conscious. And what we require is the R word. We require resurrection. See, the other way, we just go on living forever, regardless of what God wants. We've sort of become this unkillable monster that he can't do anything about anymore. That's not how it works. God didn't create us like that. We require resurrection, and we rely on God for that life after death. Not on ourselves, not something we've got in ourselves. By the way, you might be interested to know, in case you've never realised this, that there is no such thing in Scripture as, quote, an immortal soul. That phrase does not exist, an immortal soul. And there's a very good reason it doesn't exist, because the concept doesn't exist. And so what I want to just point out here is that when we read in verse 23, the Lord says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he's in heaven. I know he's in God's arms at the moment." No, it doesn't say that at all. He says, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." I've been to at least 2 funerals this year, and maybe some of you have been to more. You've certainly all been to a funeral in your life, I'd imagine. And people often talk about, well, you know, Harry is now in the Lord's arms. He's gone to be with God. He's gone to be with his Maker. Well, Martha knew nothing about that. Incidentally, neither does anyone else in the Old Testament. And all the people who write about life and death and resurrection in the New Testament don't believe that either. They believe that when you die, death means death. Death means death. Death doesn't mean life in a different form. Death means death. And that we require to be resurrected for future life. You know, it depends on God. You know, it's not innate in us to survive death in that sense. God must do something to us and grant us that life afterwards. And I just want to show you something about some of the verses here that show what happens after death. I don't like talking about death at length. It's not a very happy subject, but I think sometimes there's a place for this. Firstly, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5, "The dead know nothing." The dead are not around conversing with each other and plotting or catching up with old relatives or anything like that. The dead know nothing. Even further, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 says there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave. Now that's a bit different to what we're often taught. Harry's looking down on us now, and I bet he'd be pleased about he's gone to that great cricket ground in the sky if he was a cricketer, or he's gone to that great lake in the sky if he happened to be a fisherman. Well, you know, you've heard it all before. Yeah, grandmother's turning over in the grave. Well, she can't hear because there is no work, device, knowledge or wisdom in the grave. It's not there. David prayed to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" The answer, of course, is nobody, because they can't. Why? Because there is no work, device, knowledge or wisdom in the grave. There's no consciousness there. We also read in Psalm 146, verse 4, about death. That very day, a man's plans perish. And the day that they die, their plans perish. It's not as if a person dies and then can go on and keep plotting, you know, how to get back at Auntie Agnes or something, right? They can't do it. Psalm 115, verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord. So they don't become angels. They do not go to heaven and then bow down before the Lord or anything like that, or sing in a choir of angels. The dead do not praise the Lord. Why? Because they are not conscious. There is no consciousness in the grave. There is no work, device, knowledge or wisdom in the grave. So it's no wonder here that Martha said, "Well, I know he'll rise again at the last day sometime down the track." So I mentioned before about there's no immortal soul. No such thing as an immortal soul which lives on after the body dies. And we read in conjunction with this in 1 Timothy that immortality is not something we are born with. Why? And the quote is, "God alone has immortality." We don't have it. Athel and I have a bit of a discussion about whether that should be Christ alone has immortality or whether it should be God. You can go and read chapter 6 for yourself sometime. It could be either. But the point I'm trying to make here is that we don't have it. Immortality is something we must be granted, and it is put on at resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, and quite a few verses around that passage. We are Christians here today. We are saved. We are redeemed. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb, however you want to say it. But we don't have immortality yet. It's as good as granted to us. We're going to get it, but you haven't got it yet. And it's evidenced in the fact, failing some major intervention by the Lord we're not aware of, we're probably all going to die someday. Because we don't have immortality yet, we will put it on. We'll put it on at resurrection. I made the point before that our immortality relies on God resurrecting us. It's not something we have in ourselves. And how? Well, belief in Christ, isn't it? If you remember the verse that you probably all learned at Sunday school, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. Should not die." Now, it doesn't say shouldn't burn in hell forever or shouldn't go to purgatory, right? Death. Death means death. Death doesn't mean life in some other form, happy or miserable. Death means death. So should not die but have everlasting life. Our destiny to live forever is in God's hands, not ours. Consider the next verse, because it's pretty vital to the whole scheme of things. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live." So, if people who are not Christians, when they die, if their soul lives on in some form or other, floats off somewhere, hell or wherever, then it's in direct contradiction to that verse, because life is conditional on belief in Christ. "He who believes in me shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And that's why I keep saying resurrection is to immortality. There is a case for us reading it as "I am resurrection and life." Either way is okay. Christ is the embodiment of resurrection. He is the embodiment of life itself. And we get that verse there. And just to refresh your memory of some verses you probably know, in John 1 verse 4, we read, "In him was life." He is life itself. He is the embodiment of life. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Another verse, this is perhaps even more astounding. He's referring to his death and resurrection. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Oh yes, sure, there were soldiers who led the Lord to the cross. Yeah, they took him up there. But remember, he could have called down legions of angels and just got out of that situation, no problem. But he didn't. No one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down. And this is even more astounding. I've got the power to take it again. So even when he was dead, he had the power to resurrect himself. And that, I think, is amazing. I can't explain it. Wish I could. But he is life himself. You know, this is why you can say in verse 25 of our passage, I am the resurrection and the life. Here's another one. After the resurrection and ascension, Peter on the day of Pentecost says it was not possible that he, that is the Lord, it is not possible that he could be held by death. Not merely he wasn't held by death, but it says it was not possible that he could be held by death. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. And he did something about it and proved it, didn't he? Not just words. And then we read in Colossians 3:4 how when Christ, our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And he is our life. Because if we're not in Christ, we don't have life. Now or future. Verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Yes. I should just mention there, of course, that Martha has died. Martha believed it, but she's died. But she'll be resurrected to immortality. Right? All right, we'll just push on here now. Verse 28. Oh, I better read verse 27. We haven't done that. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus, who had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And made the point, of course, that that's exactly what her sister Martha said in verse 21. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He knew what was going to happen. He knew in 5 minutes he was going to raise this man, but it still grieved him. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And again, that word love is not agape, but it's filio. He really liked this man. But he loved his father more, didn't he? He loved the father more, and it was the father's will and the father whom he had to glorify. Then some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And we're not given an answer to that, but of course the answer is yes. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. He's about to raise this man in probably less than a minute and a half, and yet he's not happy. He's groaning at this idea of death. You know, death is our enemy. Death is a horrible thing. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And I made the point that the King James is rather quaint in its language for that verse. That's the sort of tomb it would have been, where you've got the stone there, and you've probably seen that there's like a small room inside. And just to again make the point there that 3 days was required to certify someone as dead, and yet Lazarus had been dead 4 days, so he was gone. He wasn't coming back. Not without extraordinary intervention. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by," and why is that important? Because they're about to witness the glory of God in action. "Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And it's interesting, isn't it? The fact that he was sad about this man, Lazarus, dying, he groaned in spirit, he was troubled in spirit, and yet ultimately he was here to do the Father's will. And you all know that phrase, don't you, when he prayed in the garden, "If it's at all possible, Father, take this cup from me. I don't really want to go through the agonies of crucifixion and the horrors of death, but not my will, but thine be done." And here we've got a little glimpse of that as well. The fact that Lazarus died but will be raised later was for the glory of God. Verse 43. "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" And it's a little picture of a future resurrection as well. Because we read in John 5, "Most assuredly I say unto you, the hour is coming," so a future time, "and now is," and I think it refers to this particular resurrection. What's going to happen? Well, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And that, what we've just read there in verse 43, is a picture of perhaps a grander resurrection down the track. The Lord will call out, and those who are his will rise up. Verse 44. "He who died," that's Lazarus, "came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes." That would be quite a sight, I'd imagine. Don't want to sound crass or anything like that, but something like those old horror movies of the 50s, and you see the mummies dressed up and you're walking through and he's got bandages on him. Probably the same sort of thing. It's probably the very same sort of thing. That would have been an astounding thing to look at. He was dead 4 days ago, but he's alive now.
Well, he was dead a minute ago.
Mm. Yeah, but the last time they saw him was when they put him in the tomb. True. They hadn't seen him for a few days. And so he came out bound with hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." I want to just emphasise a point that I've been trying to make here, is that Lazarus really was dead. He hadn't gone to heaven. He wasn't floating around somewhere else. And I want you to think about this, if you're still unsure whether you agree with me about these things or not. But if Lazarus, when he had died, he's truly one of God's own. I mean, there's no doubt about that from the number of verses we read there. If Lazarus had been in heaven in a state of bliss and happiness when he died, why did the Lord bring him back? He didn't do him any favours by bringing him back to life again if he was in heaven with the Lord enjoying the state of bliss. But he wasn't there. That's the whole thing. He wasn't there at all. Lazarus was dead. He was dead in every way. He really was. It would have been pretty cruel of the Lord to bring him back. So it's like, oh no, I've got to spend a few more years back on earth. Mm-hmm. Well, we know, of course, that Lazarus was raised, but he died again. So he wasn't raised to immortality here, because he's not here today to tell us about it. Otherwise, he'd be the guest speaker and not me. Right? He died again, and he awaits a future resurrection, because we read in 1 Corinthians 15 about the order of resurrection, and the first to be resurrected is Christ, the first fruits of resurrection. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, round about 20, 23, something like that. We're almost done here, but I don't want you to miss the response of the people. Often we leave this story at this point where Lazarus is raised and, well, that's the end of the story. But remember, it was about glorifying God, this whole episode. And we're not going to read all these verses here, but I just want to pick out a few. There were two reactions, essentially. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Believed in him. Praise God. Mission accomplished, so to speak. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. And we get a record of the discussion of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the council, and you can see their conclusion in verse 53. Their reaction to this miracle was that from that day on, they plotted to put the Lord to death. So some believed him because of Lazarus's raising, and others thought he was a bit of a challenge to us. We're going to have to put him to death. The story doesn't stop there. You can fill in the gaps later on and read all that if you like. But I'd like you just to go over to chapter 12 and verse 9. Because we read then that a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, that is the Lord. He was eating at Lazarus's place, the newly rejuvenated Lazarus. And we read there in verse 9, many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They wanted to see for themselves. He was dead. Let's have a look at him. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. So they started plotting about the Lord's death because he'd raised Lazarus. And now, well, Lazarus is clearly alive. We better put him to death too. Better get rid of him as well. Because, verse 11, because on account of him, that is his raising, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So this is all about belief, this passage, and the glory of God, seeing the power of God at work. It's a great story. Some friends and family of this man were made very happy that day. But this is to show the glory of God, this passage. There's one more point I'd like to make too. I drew your attention to some of these verses about how the life was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it the height of A, ignorance, and B, arrogance, when it says that they plotted to put the Lord to death, to think that they could actually kill the author of life and the source of life and the one who embodied life himself? We'll kill that man. And yet here's the man of whom it is said, by him all things consist. In Colossians. And in John's Gospel it says, by him were all things made. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And here all of these verses that show that he is life itself. And they tried to put him to death. No one took the Lord's life from him. He laid it down himself. You remember who was on the cross? There were other convicted criminals on the other crosses. Doesn't matter whether there were two or four of them. There are other convicted criminals up there. And they were hanging there in pain and agony, as we can expect. And when the soldiers came along to kill them, they came to the Lord and he had already died. Why? Because he decided his own time of death. He simply said, I'm going to die. And he died. Such was the power that he had. No one took his life from him. Oh yes, he was hanging up on the cross, which was a Roman form of execution. And yes, the Jewish council had condemned the man. Yes, he's got to go. But no one took his life. He laid it down of himself. I want us to turn to chapter 20 and then we'll finish with this reading. Well, by this stage, chapter 20, the Lord had been crucified and he'd also risen again and appeared to some of his disciples. And we get Thomas featuring in the story again in verse 24, where the Lord had appeared to a number of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't amongst them. And, well, look, you know the story, how the Lord appeared to Thomas. Thomas had said, unless I see the nail scars from his hands and the spear scar from his side, then I won't believe. And of course, there's the Lord appearing to Thomas and says, come on, Thomas, put your hands in mine, touch me. I really am alive. I really am alive.
And it's really me.
It's really me. Not an imposter. It's really me. And what could Thomas say in verse 28? He didn't say, well, that's really good. I'm sure he thought that. But what he first said was, my Lord and my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is 100% God and he's 100% man. And that's hard for us to understand. But here it is. And there's your proof. And there's the proof that he is life. And what we read here in verse 29, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we can count ourselves amongst those people. We haven't seen him in that form, and yet we believe, and we're blessed because of it. And this is really the point I wanted to finish up with here. This raising of Lazarus was a sign. It was a sign to people. Remember, the Lord was well capable of getting from the area of Perea to Bethany before Lazarus died. He could have got there. He could have done something about it. In his foreknowledge, he knew it would have happened anyway. So he could have got there and saved the man from dying. But he didn't. Why? Because it was so that God will be glorified. And we read, it's one of the signs. That's the point I'm trying to make. It was one of the signs. In verse 30, we read, truly, Jesus did many other signs. And that's one of them. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, such as the raising of Lazarus, these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have, and there's that word again, life. Life, death, and resurrection. Our immortality is conditional. It's conditional upon our life in Christ and our belief in Christ. Well, tomorrow we're going to look at the other Lazarus and we'll consider some more issues of life and death, or death and life, however you'd like to put it, from a different perspective.